while I'm doing this, if you'll turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. And this is where we're going to start. Last time we had been dealing with what I would call a process of revival or restoration, as we see in our text. But we had considered the sin committed, the battle lost. We see the explanation given, the solution sought, and the solution applied. And we just started on that kind of... Well, actually, we got to the solution applied, but we will be dealing with that. But we need to expound further this last point by way of introduction, because we didn't really get finished with the last message on the solution sought. And so we want to look at verse 21, where we actually left off last time. And notice with me, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Temptation enters through the eye, often is the case. And that had stirred up his already corrupt and depraved heart. And as the prophet said, Jeremiah, in Lamentations 3:21, and we see a little bit different kind of context, but the principle remains the same, where he said, "Mine eye affected my heart." What we see through the eye can affect your heart. And the Gnostic, you know, they always think that anything physical is not really, is all sinful, and is what matters is what is spiritual. So they would have no problem with what you see physically. They just, as long as you're right spiritually, looking to the spiritual realm and all that. And that's just nonsense. There is a spiritual aspect to everything that we come across with. It's either bad or it's good. But we see that it's needful as we take that in consideration, as we see that the first thing he did was he saw. So we have to be a gatekeeper. We have to be a gatekeeper of our eye. Or actually, we need the Lord to be that gatekeeper and ask Him to help us. We need to, like Job, what did he do? He made a covenant with his eyes that he'd not look upon a maid. We can make a covenant with our eyes that we will not look upon sin, period. And we find that in Psalms 119, verse 37, this isn't just some remote passage there in Job, but it says, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, quicken thou me in the way." If Achan and others would just not look upon and dwell upon accursed things. It's one thing to have it put in front of your face. It's quite another thing to dwell upon those things. And so it says that I saw, then I coveted them. He wasn't satisfied with just seeing it, but then he began to have a lust or a unlawful desire toward those things. It's just like you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's whatever it is that the neighbor has. It's not lawful for me. A wife is not unlawful, and my neighbor's possessions are not unlawful in and of themselves, but for me to desire something that is not meant to be mine is unlawful. That is covetousness. And so, it's a solemn warning to us. Covetousness is far more cancerous than we really realize. We say, "Oh, it's no big deal. And that's where we get ourselves in trouble. That's where we begin to fall away from God. That's where we backslide from God. That's why revival sometimes does not take root in the individual person or even in a corporate body like this body right here, is because sin is in the camp. There's a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And so it's more provoking to God than commonly thought, this sin of covetousness, because in Colossians 3:5 it says what? That covetousness is idolatry. And what does that mean? But simply, that we put that thing or that person or whatever it is that we're coveting after that's unlawful for us, we're putting that in the place of God. Instead of obeying God and loving His Word and respecting His law and reverencing His law, by not coveting those things, we instead do it anyway, and we put that thing or that person or whatever desire it is that's unlawful before God. So we have to mortify any inordinate desire. Because if we don't, it's like taking a serpent up and embracing it to our bosom. That's how foolish that it is if we begin to go down that path. And what it does also is it gnaws at the very roots of contentment and gratitude in the process, in order to be content with the things that we have. And covetousness will keep us from being content. It'll keep us from being thankful for the things that we do have. And so when our desire then exceeds the what God has given to us, then we're no longer satisfied with what God has given to us, and we're unable to enjoy it, and we're unable to give thanks for it like we ought to. So there's a lot of things connected with the sin of covetousness that upon first glance you wouldn't think it would be. It's just like a child. A child has a spread given to him, very good, nutritious meal, and that child, as long as they're coveting for the ice cream afterwards, it's not lawful to have that yet. As long as they are coveting that ice cream and not thankful for the present portion that's given to them, they cannot enjoy that meal, that supper, the main meal, the main course, nor are they going to be thankful for it. And if we're what we're supposed to be as parents, well, if you don't eat that, you will not have ice cream. So you're not going to be able to enjoy the ice cream either, because if they are, and if that's all they get, what's going to happen to the child? They'll become malnourished and learn some awful lessons. If they cry enough and if they whine enough and then if they pitch a big enough fit, they're going to get their way. But it says there that the process, he saw, he coveted, and then what did he do? He took. And that's what happens. If we leave these unchecked, if we leave the gate of the eye opened and not guarded, the next thing's going to happen, we're going to covet. And then the next thing's going to happen is we're going to take that which is not ours, which is really thievery when you look at it. But he followed this is the same process, again, that we see in the Scriptures. What did Eve do? She saw, she desired, and she took of that which was forbidden to her. And then we find, again, that same principle mentioned in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. So it's a common principle that's brought to our attention over and over and over again in Scripture, and yet it's something that is forgotten today because there's a laxity toward sin. There is a laxity toward sin and a lifting up of human nature. Oh, we can handle that. When in reality, we can't handle anything. Our heart is deceitful above all, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so with those things in mind, we need to come back to what the Scriptures teach us. But then, what else happens? What else happens if we know that we are doing the wrong thing, we're looking at the wrong thing, we're desiring the wrong thing, and we're taking the wrong thing, and we try to hide it? That's exactly what Achan did. He hid, it says, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of the tents. So the deceitfulness of sin, and why does he do that? Well, he's anxious. What if somebody finds out? I'm going to have to hide this. And so all the anxiety and the misery associated with the deceitfulness of sin comes upon it. And then he can't even enjoy it then because of that. So no sooner he got that possession of that accursed thing, it became a burden to him and to others around him. We don't sin in isolation. So what that thing may have promised, it didn't deliver. It only brought misery and anxiety to him, and eventually it brought death. So, if we yield to the spirit of covetousness, we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. Now that has a reference to those who desire to be rich. But that is an unlawful desire. It's covetousness. We pierce ourselves through with many sorrows in looking and coveting and taking, and then, you know, it goes on and on until it becomes something that pierces us through many sorrows. So, I close on this last time, and I'll close this introduction this way, except a little bit more detail, and that is what is so often forgotten, and that is, you know, there's a temptation by us is if we just go through outward motions, then we're okay. It's kind of like the Pharisees, right? We go through those outward motions, and as long as we do that, then we're all right. It goes much further than that. As Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's not just the fact that you commit adultery with a woman, but you look upon her to lust for after her. It's the heart that Jesus deals with in that particular passage. So now, Psalms 119, 145, and I could have a whole slew of passages of Scripture that deals with this. It says, I cried with my whole heart, not just partially, but my whole heart, not a divided heart, my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. So what the implication is if I don't want to do it with the whole heart, and I do it with a divided heart, I won't keep God's statutes. And then it says there in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. It's more than just outward form. It's more than just going through motions, but it's in the heart. And then again, in Proverbs 4, we have three passages. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Proverbs 4:21, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. In other words, don't let it go on and drift over to the edge, but keep it in the midst of the heart. I mean, that's like that. You're talking something that it requires an alertness and a vigilance in order to make that to be the case. Meditating upon God, upon His Word and prayer, as we meditate upon the Scriptures throughout the day. And I close with this passage there. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. It's a diligent endeavor that we're engaged in. And we all fail. We sin daily. The model prayer indicates that. And so we fail daily, but we'll have less failures as we apply this principle of the heart. So, as we had duly noted, if the sin is committed, It lets us know that we need revival. That means we're backslidden. The battle will be lost as long as we don't deal with the sin. The battle will be lost. Just like Ai. The grief must be expressed, genuinely expressed. Now, this sad to say, in this particular instance, it was just grief over the consequences. So God gave the explanation. Now, he was praying. Joshua, even though it was a mixed bag kind of a prayer, he did keep on praying. He did pray, and he kept on praying, and it got better and better as it got along. But eventually, God gave the explanation, and the problem was sin. The problem was sin. And that sin was eventually given, and the Lord gives this solution that is given, and then that solution had to be sought. But it can't stop there. It's like a police officer. When they know a crime has committed, that police officer, in pursuit of the criminal, seeking the offender is not enough. You have to apprehend that criminal and appropriately deal with that criminal. And so it is, just seeking for the solution. Well, you already know that you've sinned and you're seeking for a solution. It doesn't do you any good until you apply it, which is what we're coming to here. Applying the solution. And in this case, we have a mortifying application. And that's the same holds true with our individual lives. There has to be a blow that is fatal, if you will. So we want to look at the solution applied and the nation restored in these final verses in the chapter. And we're going to take a big old chunk out of these next verses, because it really falls under the heading of the solution applied. It's in verse 22. It says, "So Joshua sent messengers." So the solution sought now. And it's beginning to be applied. They're sending messengers. They ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and brought them unto the valley of Achor. So what we see here in this applying of the solution, it wasn't just Joshua doing it, but it was the entire congregation of Israel that was behind them. They were unified in this. They were desirous and zealous for the vindication of God's honor. And again, it wasn't just Joshua. And it wasn't just the priest. It wasn't just the high priest, but it was the entire congregation was at one on this thing. And so we see that it was a solemn warning in all of this. It is a solemn warning to them and a solemn warning to us that is absolutely, utterly futile to attempt to hide anything from God, because eventually He's going to find out. He already knows. He already knows before it even happens. But eventually, it's going to be known to everybody. There's such thing as the judgment seat of Christ. There's such thing as the great white throne judgment as well. It says in Proverbs 15:4, "In every place, God is beholding the evil and the good." And so what do? They poured it out before the Lord. They didn't pour it out unto the Lord as an acceptable sacrifice, but they poured it out before Him. Because these accursed things, even though were designed initially for being devoted to God, had been tainted with sin and never brought in the treasury for His service, but it was totally destroyed. And that's what happens when we taint things with our sin. we sometimes destroy the usability of it to God's service. And so we find there in verse 24, not only this unity of action, but the whole nation was required to disassociate, do not become affiliated with this sin. Do not in any wise show any sympathy for that sin. And that's a message for another time, but this is something that's come to light here recently. And it just, we have to be separate. Be separate and touch not the unclean thing. That's what we must, that's the kind of radical nature in which we must deal with these sins. Because if we, in any way, show any favoritism toward sin or those in, who engage in the sin, then we are showing, in essence, our condoning of that sin, you see. And so, same holds true, that, you know, we could talk about churches too. If there was a really justifiable scriptural need for discipline, and they've gone, been gone to privately two or three witnesses and before the church, and they still don't repent, and if the church as a whole doesn't involve themselves with that discipline, then it's as it were they're condoning that instead of with the obvious evidence that they just are at odds with God in reality in His Word. And so we see that Achan and everything pertaining to Achan, leads me to believe that the family knew about it, you see. But everything pertaining to him was taken outside the camp. Just like Paul said to that man who had his father's wife, take ye from among yourselves. That's what has to be done. Scriptural discipline. And of course, the space of repentance is a loving, scriptural, God-honoring thing to do. But so is discipline when it comes to that point. And this gives force to the fact that in verse 13, if you recall, if you'll notice there, verse 13, it says, up, sanctify the people and sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord of God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. There's a sanctification that is needed. Before we deal with sin, okay, let's say on a corporate level like we have here, there is a need for us to cleanse ourselves. You know, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You're not in a position to judge until you sanctified yourself and confess your sins. Because otherwise, it's rather hypocritical. So there's a need for that. We need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Were it not for your grace, I would have done the same thing or worse. And we plead the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Otherwise, we'd become very legalistic and pharisaical. Look at you. Look down, or down our noses at people. And that's just not biblical. That's not loving. And so now verse 25, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. There's going to be a recompense. There's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a time of judgment. And it says, and all Israel stoned him with stone. Again, this unity of action. And burned them with fire. After they had stoned them with stones. So it was stoned death first, then they were burned. And we see no record of Achan saying anything. It was rather futile to do so because his sin had found him out. There was no getting away from that. He had admitted to it. And the judgment was just. The judgment was serious. because the sin was serious. The sin was serious because there was a covenant made. There was a promise that was made. You know, people don't understand God's judgment because they don't think that breaking God's law is a big deal. They don't understand that. They don't come to terms with that. They don't see themselves as sinners, number one. But if they admit that they sin, then there's, well, but so-and-so does that, and I don't do that. Or it's not as bad as somebody else. And it's not so bad that it needs to be punished with eternal damnation in hell. But they don't know who they are, and they don't even know who God is, and the thrice holy God that's mentioned there in Scripture. People don't understand God's wrath because sin doesn't bother them. So they can't comprehend it because they have no idea of the sin and the God who hates sin. And so His severity that He has commanded against Achan was really in honor of God, the government of God, the new government, or I should say the old government of the new leader of Joshua. Remember, he's still just getting started. And we see that it is maintained as they enter into the promised land. And so we see these kinds of solemn demonstrations here of God's being a consuming fire. What does that do? What does that do for us? It makes it a little bit easier to, when we consider who God is in the consuming fire, it makes it a little bit easier for us not to commit those sins. It's a good thing. It keeps us. It's the fear of God that's what? The beginning of wisdom. And so, we see that this, in addition to this, we see as we consider this transgression and the punishment thereof, that Achan deliberately transgressed. He didn't do it by mistake. Well, I didn't know. He deliberately transgressed the plain commandment of Deuteronomy 13:17. We looked at this before. And then that was just mentioned the chapter before in chapter 6. For them not to do that, to take of any cursed thing. And yet he did it anyway. And then 36 people were killed as a result of it. And so he defied the Lord God in His very presence. In the midst of a great victory, there was obviously God was in it. And then not only that, but he took that which was supposed to be devoted to God, and as a result, God's people were put to shame and God's name was dishonored in the process. Too often we try to make sin in our own sinful nature. We try to make sin to be not as bad as it really is. But when we look at sin the way God looks at it, we can see that He is just and we are unjust in and of ourselves. So as Achan, he saw the vanity and the hopelessness to deny his guilt or to protest over his punishment, so the damned, when they stand before God, will have no excuse. And just as Israel was united, what does the Scripture tell us? That we shall judge the world. See, we'll be with God in judging the world, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And as the guilty were burned with fire, so those who defy God will be burned with everlasting fire. But now, secondly and lastly, let's look at the nation restored, verse 26. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned. Here's the restoration. But until the sin is dealt with, the restoration can't happen. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. There's a permanent memorial unto the grace of God. We need to have permanent memorials, as it were, as to the grace of God in our life. Because He has manifested and demonstrated His grace to us so many times. I mean, every moment of every day is a memorial to God's grace that we have been snuffed out because of our sin. And so we see it's a memorial also to His holiness. It's a memorial that the redeemed, what do? We exemplify the love of God. And the wicked, the reprobate, will exemplify the wrath of God. So we see some things noted. We see that there's a solemn reminder to Israel of Achan's sin, to be warned not to do the same. Written, as it were, for their learning and admonition. Erected as a memorial for their learning and admonition. And that we do not sin in isolation. We cannot get away with secret sin. And that the Lord's reconciliation is a reminder of His reconciliation, His restoration. We need to remember those. It's not just remember the negative, but remember the positive as well. That God is gracious and full of mercy. And it was a name given to a place of what? Execution. And the execution of His wrath and the propitiation or appeasing of God in the same sense. Just like the 12 stones, they were a miracle, weren't they? A testimony to the miracle working grace that God had graciously given to them. And so we see here, it marks the spot of God's vengeance against sin. And so again, we see the Lord turn from the fierceness of His anger. So we are reminded that we must exercise a strict, holy discipline for the honor of our God and His name to escape the judgments of God, the chastisement of God, and so that we might know the restoration of God in our own life. So Israel put away that accursed thing and dealt faithfully with the disturber of peace. And we, God help us to have a memorial like that set up in our hearts. As we have dealt faithfully with the sin, the disturber of our peace, individually, and they being restored also to God's favor as we dealt with it. We applied the solution that God had given to us. I like what it says there. I will give there in Hosea 2:15. I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. So this Achan is kind of play on words, Achan and Achor. This incident with Achan became a door of hope. We can't just look at things, it's bad, sin is bad, it's awful, it's evil, it's destructive. But if we don't deal with it, it becomes more and more destructive and it spreads like a cancer. Just like a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the good thing is, they dealt with it. It didn't get worse and worse and worse and worse. It's a good thing that we deal with it instead of it getting worse. We can't pretend it's not there, but we must deal with it. And I remember where my parents used to live, there in Georgia. My dad had gotten these bamboo shoots down by the creek. And he wanted to put them up there closer to the house to be a privacy screen. And it surely was. Matter of fact, that bamboo spread all over the entire yard in just a matter of a few years and became within feet of the house. And so sometimes when we would go over there, we would help them break off those bamboo shoots. And the longer that you did not, that you waited before you did that, the thicker it got and the taller that it got and the harder it was to get rid of them. And the thing about bamboo is that, and it was hard enough when they're just coming up and you see them to break them off. But the thing about that bamboo is that if they have some kind of root system, okay, that were connected to each, you'd have to cut them all down, plow it all up, and even then, you might not get rid of all of them. But the point is, when we have sin, we need to deal with it immediately. And the longer that we wait, the harder it's going to be, the more devastating that it becomes. And so, may we cut off that sin by God's grace. May we have a sensitivity to our sins. And I know this is something that our flesh hates, something that we don't like to do in our flesh. But in the end, it renders the peaceable fruit of righteousness when we do that. If we don't want to be judged, we need to judge ourselves first. Like it says there in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper. And as we think about the Lord's Supper coming up pretty soon, it's a very seasonal thing to bring up. So may God help us to learn from this defeat at Ai that we won't suffer the same kind of defeat in our own personal lives or even as a corporate body, that we may be pleasing to God. And the longer that we practice this and we deal with sin in that manner, the earlier that we do it and the more consistent we are, the longer the revival and restoration will be. So that's a good thing. So may God help us to see that good thing and rejoice to do it and know the joy and peace of the Lord like maybe we never have before. So we'll close at this time.